Welcome to this recording of the Northwest Expositor Seminar 2023, featuring Kevin Youngblood on the topic Wholehearted, Loving the Difficult God of Deuteronomy, and Everett Hufford on the topic The Glory of God, More About Honor and Character Than Radiance. This seminar was held January 16th, 17th, and 18th, 2023, at Camp Yamhill in Yamhill, Oregon. This is presentation number one. Kevin Youngblood, his first presentation of the seminar, titled Jesus, the Devil, and Deuteronomy, Why Deuteronomy is Critical for Christians.
Well, hello, everybody. This is a phenomenal crowd. I just thank you all for coming out and filling this room. It's like there's hardly any space left, is there? And let's give Mark and Jay a hand to plan something like this, to put it all together. We all know it takes a lot of work, and we appreciate you both. And you've been good about communicating with me and Everett and getting everything coordinated and put together, and we really appreciate that. Thank you. It's a joy to be able to participate in this. So I'm very grateful. Well, when I introduce Christians to the book of Deuteronomy, I like to start at a place they don't expect. And I'm going to show you how I do that. So I like to start by talking about a scene that I think we're all very familiar with, a scene that we find in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Jesus has just been baptized by John in the Jordan River. The Spirit has descended upon him as a dove, anointing him for his messianic ministry, and the Father's voice has boomed from heaven his proud paternal approval of his Son. It's a great moment. But then, that very Spirit that anointed him drives him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Remember this? Jesus is confronting our spiritual enemy. He is engaging in spiritual warfare right after his baptism. Before anything else in his public ministry, he first has to face our common foe. And he does it in a most interesting way. Jesus goes out to the wilderness armed with nothing except for the Spirit and the book of Deuteronomy. That is remarkable to me. Because for every temptation that Satan throws at Jesus Christ, Jesus' response is a quotation from one Old Testament book. One. Only one. Jesus responds to every temptation with a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. If you were to ask Jesus, Lord, what's the best way to protect ourselves against the devil's traps, against the devil's temptations, what's the best way? You might be surprised what he would say. He said, well, I use the Holy Spirit and the book of Deuteronomy. Have you ever thought of the book of Deuteronomy as the go-to book for spiritual warfare? Probably very few of our Christian brothers and sisters have ever thought of the book of Deuteronomy as being a handbook for spiritual warfare. But Jesus seems to use it somewhat in that manner. And so the fact that Jesus would so carefully select quotations from that one book has always fascinated me. And it made me begin to wonder, maybe I should read that book. If Jesus leaned on it that heavily when he was facing among his greatest temptations, if he leaned on that book that heavily when he was seeking to go toe-to-toe with the devil and to foil the devil's best attempts to take his ministry off track from the word go, then maybe I should read that book. Maybe I should make sure that it's part of my spiritual arsenal. Now, admittedly, Jesus, in his incarnate life, did not have access to the New Testament, as we do. So who knows what he might choose to do had he had more books available to him. But nonetheless, that he would pick that one of all the Old Testament books still is remarkable. And I think it suggests that maybe we need to pay more attention to this book than we traditionally have. Jesus seems to think that it is key. And that's why I begin this first session on Deuteronomy with this title, Jesus the Devil and the Book of Deuteronomy, the importance of Deuteronomy for our spiritual health. Because I do think Christians struggle to think of Deuteronomy as critical to our spiritual well-being. But I think it is. But we're going to have to overcome some hurdles and some misconceptions before I think we can really read the book of Deuteronomy with great benefit. Because there are some obstacles. There's also a reason why I've entitled my whole series of lectures, Loving the Difficult God of Deuteronomy. Because I'll be up front with you. There are some things that God says, and there are some things that God does in the book of Deuteronomy that I do not like. I find them very troubling. Amen? And we're gonna have to deal with that. We're going to have to take a look at that. And I do want to spend one of my sessions taking a look at some of those issues with you. But first, let's just begin by noticing how... Where do I point this to make this work?
It's RF. Just point anywhere.
Oh, wait. That's the problem. There we go. You know what? I don't have that either. Where's the receiver? Oh, it's in the thing. See now. A little tutorial here and how to... See, Everett, this is what happens when you go first. So you won't have to worry about any of this. All right, so now we should be okay. Oh, by the way, Mark, how much time do I have for this first session?
45 minutes.
45 minutes? And I've already used, what, 15 of that? All right.
It was a good introduction.
Thank you.
45 minutes from now.
All right. I like that. Let's go with that.
You started early, so go ahead.
All right. All right, so... To branch out now a little bit from just that one scene, that one moment where Jesus foils the devil's temptations with three quotations from the book of Deuteronomy, let's just think a little more broadly about other times and places in Jesus' public ministry where he leans heavily on this book. And I just want to begin by taking a look at Jesus' top four Old Testament books. And this is according to frequency of quotation. So if we're to think about Jesus' interaction with crowds, with interlocutors, and the biblical books that he tends to go to answer their questions, to correct their misunderstandings. Here's the top four, beginning with number four. The fourth most frequently quoted Old Testament book by our Lord is the book of Exodus. Approximately seven times, Jesus quotes from the book of Exodus. Not surprising, considering that that's like the foundational narrative for Israel, right? So you can certainly understand why that would be high on Jesus' list. The third most frequently quoted book by Jesus is the book of Isaiah. It beats Exodus by one more quotation, eight. And that too is not surprising, considering that the book of Isaiah contains those beautiful servant songs that so well lay out the job description of the Messiah. And so you can understand why Jesus would appeal to that text and would use it as a way of helping people understand where he's coming from, what he's trying to do. The second most frequently quoted book by our Lord is the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is only bested by Psalms and only by one more. It's practically a tie. It's practically a tie. Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy almost as frequently as the Psalms. And I suspect it might be as frequently, because when I look at lists of the quotations from Deuteronomy, I suspect they're missing one. I think they often miss the one in John 11. In John 11, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 15. You always have the poor with you. For some reason, not many people catch that one. So it may actually be 11 and 11. But we'll see. We'll see. So, you know, there you go. Deuteronomy is definitely in Jesus' top four most frequently quoted books. It's number two, in fact. Jesus is constantly quoting from Deuteronomy. Now, let's just take a look at some of the reasons why. Let's even broaden it out a little bit more and talk about Deuteronomy's theological influence overall. If we were to look at the New Testament as a whole now, okay, so we've looked at Jesus, we've looked at his ministry. Now, let's look at the rest of the New Testament. Now, this is according to J. Edward Owens, who has written a fine little commentary on Deuteronomy in the New Collegeville Press series. In fact, it's in your bibliography. Oh, by the way, the handouts I prepared for you have a bibliography on the back, and it includes this one. I'll talk more about this handout in a minute. But in his commentary, he suggests that the New Testament cites or alludes to Deuteronomy over 100 times. I have no doubt he's correct. I don't think that's an inflated number at all. Now, keep in mind, these are not just quotations. He's referring to allusions and echoes as well. But if you were to count all of those, you have a little over 100 references to Deuteronomy in the broader New Testament. So that ought to tell you something. The disciples of our Lord picked up on the fact that Jesus leaned heavily on this book, and they leaned heavily on it as well. One of the things they learned from their rabbi, one of the things they learned from their master, was the importance of the book of Deuteronomy. And it punctuates their letters. It punctuates the Gospels. It punctuates the writings that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Very important. So you can see from the New Testament's heavy use of Deuteronomy that the book has a profound theological influence. But even in the Old Testament, its theological influence is unmistakable. It has a remarkable reach. So, for example, the book of Deuteronomy has a significant position in the Old Testament canon. It is the culmination of the Pentateuch. It's the grand finale. It's the climax of this opening section of our Bible. And because it brings the Pentateuch to its theological climax, it has considerable weight. And it discusses things of great importance, and it marks a significant transition in the life of the people of God as a new generation inherits the promise and succeeds where the previous generation failed. And Moses will mention that many, many times. So it brings the Pentateuch to its theological climax. And what's really remarkable about the book of Deuteronomy is it marks an unmistakable generic shift. Up to the book of Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch has been narrative. It's been a narrative. It's been a story. It's been the unfolding story of creation and then the patriarchs and how Israel came to be and then Israel's sojourn in Egypt and her slavery there and then the exodus from Egypt, the wilderness wandering all through the book of Numbers, of course, the year at Sinai, receiving instruction from Yahweh via Moses. It's all been story. Even the book of Leviticus, which is primarily instructional, is really embedded in the narrative. The book of Deuteronomy, however, is remarkable because it puts that narrative progress on pause. The narrative comes to a screeching halt, and the book of Deuteronomy consists almost in its entirety of three lengthy speeches that Moses gives to this generation on the brink of inheriting the land. So there's a sense in which there's this unmistakable shift from action-packed narrative, from stories where the plot is advancing to a sudden standstill. And it's, okay, now we just have to take an assessment of where we've been and what it means and what it bodes for our future. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy is. It's a commentary on the first four books of the Bible, in a sense. But not only does it bring the Pentateuch to its theological climax, it also sets the agenda for the books beginning with Joshua and culminating in 2 Kings. This ongoing narrative of what happens next, of how they take the land and settle the land, and of how they fail in the land, that whole saga unfolds unmistakably according to the prescriptions of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is clearly the standard to which Israel is being held again and again and again. And when she fails in terms of Deuteronomy. And when she succeeds in terms of Deuteronomy. Right? This is largely the interpretation of the Torah that dominates the prophetic outlook and the prophetic speech that critiques Israel's obedience, disobedience, failures, successes, and so forth, so that the book of Deuteronomy has an unmistakable imprint on everything from Joshua through 2 Kings. This is widely recognized in Old Testament scholarship. And we even have technical terms for it that I will not bother you with. All you need to know is Deuteronomy is profoundly influential. Now, the amount of tension that the church gives it would not indicate that, though, would it? And that's where the corrective needs to be made, right? You see, being biblical, brothers and sisters, is not just about crossing every T and dotting every I. Being biblical is about putting the emphasis where the Bible puts the emphasis. Right? Tithing mint and cumin is not really being biblical, according to Jesus, is it? If you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Right? And so having a few proof texts that you go to all the time because they're your favorite and because they meet your agenda is also not being biblical. If you're neglecting the books that Scripture gives heavier emphasis to, right? Now, what I've just explained about Deuteronomy's influence in the canon as a whole suggests that it's something I like to refer to as a Janus text. And what I mean by that is it's a book that looks both ways. You see, this is referring to the Roman god Janus. Have you ever seen a picture of Janus? So he looks both ways. And I know, I admit the irony of referring to a pagan god while speaking about one of the most insistently monotheistic books of the Hebrew Bible, but it makes a good illustration, so we'll go with it. So Deuteronomy is this critical hinge here between Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, bringing those to closure and climax. But then setting the agenda and projecting Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. So that's what we're talking about. So just its placement in the canon, just the critical bridge that it creates between the Pentateuch and the historical books, indicates what a remarkably significant hinge it is for these. Right? And many have even suggested that everything from Genesis to 2 Kings essentially winds up being an extended saga of Israel's history, sometimes referred to as the primary history. Right. So, but Deuteronomy is that critical hinge that makes that possible. All right, so let's go back to Jesus' ministry now and look at some of the other ways Jesus used the book. So you may recall that on one occasion, Jesus was asked this question. Lord, what is the greatest commandment? Do you remember Jesus being asked that question?
Yes.
What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus immediately answers by quoting what? The Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, right? Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And you shall love Yahweh God, your God, with your every thought, with your every breath, and with your every endeavor. That's my translation, but that's what Jesus is really getting at, isn't it, when he quotes that. And then he quotes Leviticus 19:18, right? So it's like, wow. He picked our two least favorite books, right? Maybe that was deliberate on his part to kind of challenge the way we think about these texts, but he went straight to Deuteronomy when he was asked to, if he had to pick one law on which to hang it all, it would be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Isn't that something? Jesus was asked about dealing with conflict among his disciples. He had to do that a good bit, right? I mean, hey, Jesus has no one to blame but himself for putting a zealot and a tax collector together. But there was bound to be conflict among his disciples, right? Now, we all know that, right? There's no church life without conflict. And so Jesus wanted to address this. He wanted to say, here's how you handle conflict. And when he does, he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, to give his disciples a good model. Just turn to that text with me for just a moment so you can kind of see what I'm talking about. He says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Jesus will use this time and again to talk about various issues, about ways of handling accusations. Paul will use it in reference to and making an accusation against a shepherd in the church, won't he? Right? Actually, though, I want to tell you, this text in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it's quoted at least three, I think maybe four times in the New Testament. And it's very interesting to me that this principle, I think, has had a more profound impact on biblical revelation than we may understand. And this is my suspicion. I can't prove this. But have you ever wondered why we have four Gospels? All right, here's my take on that. It's because of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. You have the original events recorded in Matthew, and then you have three witnesses. That's how certain this is. That's how true this is, right? Or why do we have an Old and a New Testament? God has given himself two witnesses, right? Two or three. You've got to have two or three. And so just over and over again, even the shaping of the biblical canon seems to in some way tip its hat to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, and say, when God calls witnesses to testify to his faithfulness, he does it in triplicate, right? He does it according to the maximum, the most reliable number of witnesses outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. I just have a feeling that may have something to do with it. Here's a big one. What kind of king should Israel have? How many times in Jesus' ministry did he have to address this question? Right? Over and over again. In fact, one of the great issues Jesus dealt with was that he constantly disappointed people's expectations. He would not cave in to the pressure of a political Messiah. He would not cave in to the pressure of being what they wanted him to be. Now, there's a lesson right there, right? Not to cave into those pressures. But this goes back for a moment to the reason why I think Jesus consistently confronted the devil's temptations with quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. Because you may wonder, as I do, I wonder why did Jesus just stick with Deuteronomy? He could have gone to so many other passages. He could have really put a plug in for the Psalms, right? He could have put a plug in for the prophet. You know, here's what I would have done. I would have done one from the law, one from the prophets, one from the writings. Let's just cover the... No, Jesus is like Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy. There might be a clue as to why Jesus does this. Because of the law of the king that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. Moses anticipates a day when Israel will desire a king. And he gives some advice. When you come to the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom Yahweh your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. I can think of no other book in the Bible that Israel's king was commanded to handwrite himself. All right, so that's one thing. All right, the only book that God ever commanded Israel's king to write down word for word for himself was the book of Deuteronomy. And then, it is unheard of in the ancient Near East for a king to write anything himself. That's why you have scribes, right? What's the point in being a king if you don't even have a secretary? No, no. That will not do, Yahweh says. No, he's not going to farm this out. He's going to write this himself. Ever heard of muscle memory? Write it yourself?
Yes.
Did any of you ever have to do this in school? You did something bad, the teacher made you go up to the board, and you had to write out, I will not, right? Well, let's just consider this kind of God's preemptive strike on that. Before the king even has a chance to do anything wrong, what does God have in him writing down? Right? The words of this book. See, now, Jesus is that kind of king scribe. Jesus is that kind of king scribe. So that when you squeeze Jesus, when you squeeze him, what comes out? The book of Deuteronomy. When you put the pressure on him, when you tempt him, when you try with all your might to steer him off the course of his ministry, what comes out of him? The book of Deuteronomy. He has committed it to memory. He has written it down. He has it with him. Now, about these criteria for kingship, let's talk about that for a minute. Does God have something against horses? Is there some kind of anti-equestrian streak? Now, what's God? Why does God prohibit Israel's king from amassing horses?
Military.
That's the ancient. That's the tank of the ancient Near East, right? They pull chariots. This is not about horses. This is about militarism. Israel's king is not to measure his power by his military might. He is not to stockpile weapons. Now, how much of an army did Jesus have? He is also not to fall into this ancient Near Eastern mindset, this ancient Near Eastern ideology that says that a king's power is measured by his sexual appetite. And so a king is to demonstrate his machismo by collecting a harem of wives and demonstrating his virility. Now, there's two things at work here. First of all, there's just the machismo. There's just the king culture of displaying your strength through a show of sexual virility. That's one. But the second one is a concern for a successor, right? Dynastic succession is also important here. And there's two things God, as I like to say, God feeds two birds with one scone. I'm a bit of a pacifist here, so I don't want to kill two birds with one stone. There'll be plenty of stoning in Deuteronomy, so we can wait for that. But this is what God is doing here. He's taking care of both issues with this one restriction. He is neither to fall into or adapt the machismo mindset of ancient Near Eastern kingship, nor is he to worry about dynastic succession. Now, dynastic succession becomes a big issue in the Old Testament, and it is an abysmal failure. The Davidic dynasty collapses in the Hebrew Bible, and as a dynasty, never returns. Right? So what God does, of course, is he replaces dynastic succession with the resurrection of Christ. You need no dynastic succession if you have the power of an indestructible life, as the author of Hebrews says, right? But that applies not only to Jesus' priesthood, that applies also to his kingship. So, how many wives did Jesus have? You could say the church, but during his earthly ministry, technically none, right? He hyper-fulfills this text. No military. No wife. And then, of course, the king is not to rely on his wealth as a display of power, right? He is not to amass a huge bank account. He's not to bankroll his reign and rely on wealth as a means of establishing and holding on to his power. He's to reject that. Now, these are the earmarks of ancient Near Eastern kingship. This is the sine qua non. This is what it means to be a king. And God has just deconstructed the whole thing. He's just dismantled it. And so there's a new definition of kingship. And it has nothing to do with military. And it has nothing to do with harems. And it has nothing to do with money. You know what it has to do with? Writing this book. That's staggering, is it not? So Jesus' reliance on Deuteronomy, I think, is his signal that he is hyper-fulfilling the criteria for kingship laid out in Deuteronomy 17, 15 through 20. Now, if you want to take your hand out for just a second, I want to show you that one of the... let me just explain a word about the handout. What I've tried to do in this handout is I've tried to give you some sermon starters to kind of help you think of some ways that you might be able to use this material in your own preaching ministry. So I know that I always appreciate a little help, right? So Three Weddings and a Funeral is not just the title of a popular movie. It's the reality for many ministers, right? And so you don't have a lot of time sometimes to put something together. So this is to help you in that. But I wanted to show you one of the sermon starters that I gave you here is based precisely on this text. Let me just find it here. Oh, I think it is anyway. Let's see.
Towards the beginning. Down the bottom of the page.
Wholehearted, loving, and difficult God of Deuteronomy is this fun?
Yes, that's right. All right, I'm still not seeing. It's got to be in here somewhere. I know it's here. 5, 6.
You're on 17, last, second
last page. So, 17, that's right. I was looking for the wrong thing. Thank you. All right, so. Right, the very last sermon starter here, it says, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, the title, A King Unlike the Other Nations. I like to do a focus statement and function statement. That's just kind of how I do my sermon. So I gave you each of those. Power is radically redefined in Deuteronomy in terms of trust in Yahweh and adherence to His word, resulting in an extremely counter-cultural kingdom. So I wanted to suggest this sermon because I think power is, I think, the biggest problem our churches face today. And this is a wonderful text for addressing our addiction to power, our addiction to politics, our tendency to assimilate to the world's idea of power instead of assimilate to Christ's model of power. But that model is based on Deuteronomy 17. And I think it's good for the church to remember that, to go back and look at this text and to think about what Moses is telling Israel here about the kind of king she should have. Then I give you an idea for an opening illustration. I summarize the text and just give you some key ideas to emphasize. And you can look at all of that yourself. Many of the things I just said to you are included in those bullet points. But that's kind of what this handout is for. And so as I go through my material, I'll point to certain sermon ideas that I've given you that come from some of these texts that have particularly impressed me as being really relevant, really preachable, juicy, meaty, right? The kind of thing that our people could really use, that we could really use. So that's one of them. All right. And then, of course, we've already talked about when Jesus is asked the question, how does one resist the devil's temptation? His answer are these three verses from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, 6, verse 16, and 6, verse 13. The three passages from Deuteronomy he quotes in response to the devil's temptations. All right, so as we think about why Deuteronomy is so important in Jesus' ministry, we've already talked about how it dominates the Old Testament theologically. But also, it's the quintessential expression of Yahweh's covenant with Israel. So two interesting things about the book of Deuteronomy underscore this. It is, first of all, the only book in the Old Testament really structured like a Hittite treaty or covenant. So it actually has that structure to communicate that this is Yahweh's covenant. And it's the only Old Testament book explicitly stated to be placed beside the Ark of the Covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 26. It's also the only Old Testament book that is read every 7 years. Yeah, look at Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 11, as you see some of the instructions that Moses gives regarding these three homilies that he's given to Israel. It says, and Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time and the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Now, wouldn't it be something if every 7 years you did a series on Deuteronomy? Just cyclically, every 7 years we revisit these themes, we revisit these emphases, we remind ourselves of the covenant that we have with Yahweh. I don't mean to suggest that Deuteronomy 31 requires that of us. I just think they did it, and it might be a good idea for us on some kind of schedule to repeatedly revisit Deuteronomy. And of course, like we've said, the only Old Testament book that Israel's king was required to keep a copy of, to copy himself, in fact. All right, now, let's get to the book itself, and let's get a kind of a bird's eye view of it before we take the time in our other sessions in order to break it down and talk about some specifics. So one of the first problems I think that a lot of people have when they approach the book of Deuteronomy is that they, first of all, don't really understand its nature. Almost without fail, when I hear people talk about Deuteronomy, they talk about it as law. And I think that's getting off on the wrong foot. Deuteronomy is not law. Now, this is true even in many of our English translations. Our English translations have a tendency to kind of reinforce this misperception by translating the Hebrew word Torah with our English word law. But that really will not do. Because if you read the Pentateuch, one of the things you notice is that legislation plays a relatively minor role. It's much more narrative than it is anything else, right? But Torah is a term that encompasses it all. So Torah should be understood much more broadly than just law. It means instruction, right? And so that instruction can include stories of Israel's past, of Israel's patriarchs. It can include some legislation, a kind of constitution for Israel's theocracy. But it can also include other kinds of material. And I think when we come to Deuteronomy, we're actually dealing with something different. Now, this is why Deuteronomy is perfect for this crowd. Deuteronomy is a series of three sermons. That is what Deuteronomy is. Moses is not legislating in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is preaching in the book of Deuteronomy. How do I know that? I know that because he uses the same kinds of phrases and repetitions that are typical of preachers. Listen to this! How many times in the book of Deuteronomy does Moses say something like this? Remember, or hear this, or listen to this. When have you ever seen a law say anything like that? But you've heard preachers do it. You've done it yourselves as preachers, haven't you? You pause for a moment to recapture your audience's attention, to make sure that they're noticing something of special significance that's critical for their spiritual health. Moses does this repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy. He is preaching. This book is made for us. This is a sermon. Three sermons. Or maybe just a very long sermon with three very long points. But it's homiletical is my point, right? What Moses is doing in the book of Deuteronomy, and this is another thing, it's very important to remember this about the book of Deuteronomy. Yahweh never speaks in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses does. This is not Exodus. In Exodus, Yahweh speaks. In Deuteronomy, Moses does. These are Moses' speeches. These are his. Now, they're inspired by God, of course. They are God's word, but I think it's significant that God has chosen in the book of Deuteronomy to speak through his prophet. Right? So this is prophetic speech. And prophetic speech is pretty much homiletic, right? What do prophets do? They use wordplay. They use illustrations. Sometimes they even act out their messages, don't they? What does that sound like to you? Good preaching. Assuming the wordplays are good. Right? Assuming the jokes are good. Appropriate and on point, right? But that's what prophetic speech is. Prophetic speech is performance in the best sense of that word, right? Performance in the best sense of that word. And this is what Moses is doing. Moses is performing the covenant. He's performing Torah. So it has a homiletical nature. So we've got to get away from the idea that Deuteronomy is law, and we need to embrace it as instruction. Right? This is spiritual pedagogy here. That's what this is. This is catechesis. Right? This is Moses instructing Israel on the meaning of her faith and unpacking what is significant about what she has experienced. Now, with that in mind, I want to give you a little guide to the structure of Deuteronomy, and this will kind of serve us throughout the remainder of our sessions to understand what's going on here. One of the things you'll notice about the book of Deuteronomy is that there's a narrator who introduces Moses and who sets the stage for each of his speeches. And so there's a framework, there's a scaffolding that pretty clearly doesn't come from Moses, but that serves as a kind of framework for speeches that did come from Moses and that have been preserved in some way until they finally achieved written form in what we now have as the book of Deuteronomy. So it's important to kind of notice this back and forth, this oscillation between the narrator's introductions and stage setting in Moses' speeches. So the narrator introduces, in a sense, really the entire series of Moses' homilies in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, and he sets the stage. And it's very important because the narrator here wants us to know exactly where this took place and exactly when. Time and place are both very important in the book of Deuteronomy, we will come to see. But then Moses delivers his first homily, which begins in chapter 1, verse 6, and then continues to chapter 4, verse 40. In this first homily, I would say that if I were to give Moses' first homily a title, I would give it this title: Remember Where You've Been. Remember where you've been. It is extremely important that we remember. It may be one of the most important spiritual disciplines that we have is to exercise our spiritual memory. We do it every Sunday, don't we? Because it's important. Okay, once again, I'll refer you to your handout, to the very first sermon starter that I give you here. This one has to do with precisely this first homily of Moses. I call it Generation Next, Breaking Sinful Generational Cycles. You see, the reason why Moses wants to revisit Israel's past and to do it homiletically is because he does not want this generation to make the same mistake their parents did. Their parents died in the wilderness without realizing the promise for one reason and one reason only. They could not bring themselves to trust Yahweh. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a moment. What was it that did that first generation in? It wasn't the golden calf. Now that's amazing, because I would think it should have been, right? But it wasn't the golden calf. That's not what did them in. It wasn't the myriad instances of complaining they engaged in as they wandered through the desert, complaining about manna. We're hungry. I'm tired of manna, right? It wasn't even that. Do you know what it was? God brought them to the land. And he said, here is my gracious gift to you. And they said, no, thank you. That's what did it. God said, that's it. If you cannot trust me, if you cannot receive by faith what I'm offering you by grace, then there is nothing I can do for you. You will die in this wilderness. That's what did it. God was willing to forgive and forget all the other stuff. but not their lack of trust. That he could not let go. Right? That he could not deal with that, because that's the only receptacle for grace we have. The only receptacle for grace we have is faith. Isn't that right? And they didn't have it. You're not just saved by faith, brothers and sisters, you're lost by it. Or lack of it. Right? That's what did them in. And Moses says, don't let this happen to you. That's his first homily. But that's the point I'm making in this first sermon starter, is to make the point that thoughtful, balanced, and accurate commemoration of the past is crucial to our spiritual progress, exposing and preventing the repetition of spiritually hazardous generational cycles. So that's what we have in Deuteronomy. We have these reenactments. So Moses revisits places and events of the past 40 years as a means of preparing this current generation of Israelites to progress toward the promised land and not make the mistakes that their parents did. And then I go through several examples here of how Moses does that. But one of the more remarkable things I'll just point out about Deuteronomy, and I continue to be fascinated by this, and it's relevant for this first homily, is what some of the things Moses says to this generation in chapter 4 in particular is really staggering to me. So he'll say things like this. Let me see if I can find it here. He says things like this. He'll say, it was with you that God made this covenant at Horeb, not with your parents. Right? He'll say that. It was to you that God spoke. No, it wasn't. Right? I mean, literally speaking, it was not. It was their parents, right? But Moses does an interesting thing here. He will not let this generation get away with a secondhand faith. So this is almost Moses' way of saying, listen, Israel, God has no grandchildren. This has to be, you have to have your own experience with God. You have to have your own encounter. You have to have your own come to Jesus moment. You cannot be saved on your parents. Right? And so, I was just looking for it, and I'm not finding it right now. Let's see, Bullet Green Nation, only take care to keep these on. I think it's 4. Let's see. How on the day that you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb? Yeah, Yahweh said to me. So he says you stood before them, but he emphasizes it elsewhere.
Verse 3.
Let's see. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did at Bel Peor. Yeah, that's another example. It might be a little bit earlier. I'll find it for you and bring it up next tomorrow when we come back to this again. But for some reason I didn't have it marked down here, and I'm not finding it immediately. But he will say this a number of times in Deuteronomy. He says, he spoke to you, not to your forefathers and so forth. I may have it written down here somewhere, but anyway, I'll come back to it and help you find it at another point. But that's Moses' first homily. Now, after this first homily, the narrator concludes in a very interesting way. He concludes by noting that Moses appoints 3 cities of refuge on the Transjordan side. Now, this is interesting because this will happen again on the Cisjordan side, right? So, as Moses begins to explain to Israel how they are to live in the land, that is bracketed by this appointment of 3 Levitical cities on the Transjordan side and 3 Levitical cities on the Cisjordan side. Now, what are these Levitical cities supposed to do? Well, this is where someone who has committed manslaughter, accidental manslaughter, runs to find refuge because of the kinsman redeemer. Are you all familiar with this concept, right? How that the kinsman redeemer will seek vengeance when this kind of thing has occurred. But Yahweh's concern is that the land not be defiled by wrongful bloodshed, right? And this vengeance will only become a perpetual cycle if Yahweh doesn't stem it. And of course, one of the key principles Jesus teaches in the book of Deuteronomy, I mean, Yahweh teaches, Moses teaches, is vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? So the kinsman redeemer is an issue. So these cities of refuge are significant for defining how Yahweh sees the land. Yahweh sees the land as a place of refuge. Yahweh sees the land as a place of justice. Yahweh sees the land as a place where a new order will begin to emerge in the world, an order that is not characterized by injustice and ever-escalating vindictiveness and violence, but a land that is characterized by refuge. So, I think it's kind of interesting to see how that brackets these two instances of Moses appointing the cities of refuge. Then the narrator introduces and sets the stage for the second homily. And Moses' second homily is the longest one. It constitutes the bulk of the book, kind of the heart of the book. It begins in chapter 5, verse 1, and continues all the way through chapter 26, verse 19. Now, this second homily is Moses' exposition of the 10 words. Okay, now once again, we come upon a mistranslation that tends to reinforce our misunderstanding of Deuteronomy as law. We always refer to these as the Ten Commandments. Right? In the Hebrew Bible, however, they're called the Ten Words. They're actually not referred to as commandments. And I think that's interesting and telling. It's not because they're not authoritative. Of course they are. It's not because they're not commanding. They do have a commanding kind of rhetoric. But they're not called commandments because they're not law. Right? What they are... they are the wise counsel of a father to his children. One of the things you'll notice that Deuteronomy does is that Deuteronomy emphasizes how that Yahweh disciplines Israel as a father disciplines his children. Right? So that puts the 10 words in a kind of different category. This is paternal instruction. And its authority comes from the relationship that the father has with his children. A relationship that Moses emphasizes again in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where he says some remarkable things, right? He says, beginning in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 4, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon Him?'" Here's where the authority comes from. It comes from Yahweh's holiness and His glory, but it also comes from His proximity to Israel. He has come near. He has entered into an intimate relationship with them, more intimate than the relationship he has with any other people. That means that Israel should pay special attention to his words. And so the 10 words that are repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 become kind of the table of contents for this for the remaining chapters all the way through chapter 26, verse 19. So as we go through each of these following chapters, each of them is going to be an unpacking and an exposition of each of those commandments. Right? So as you go through chapter 6 through 26, you can sense that these commandments are being unpacked and their implications are being spelled out in great detail. So the 10 words of Deuteronomy chapter 5 are the schematic principle for this second homily. Then the narrator describes the ceremony at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, where the blessings and the curses are pronounced on the various mountains. And then Moses resumes his second homily in chapter 28, verses 1 through 68. And then the narrator concludes the second homily. So let me just turn with me for just a second to chapter 28. So as we look at chapter 28, you'll notice that we have in chapter 28 the blessings and the curses that pertain to keeping versus breaking the covenant with Yahweh. So that's how the second homily begins. It begins with a stern warning that there are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. The narrator then concludes the second homily in 29:1 And the introduction to the third homily comes in 29:2. Moses gives his third homily in 29:2, where he basically predicts the exile and tells Israel that even after they've been scattered to the many nations because of their inevitable disobedience, Yahweh will take them back. You can always come home. Now, in a handout that I don't have for you right now, but that I'll bring tomorrow, I'll give it to you tomorrow, I have a sermon starter called A Place Called Home, and it relies pretty heavily on this third homily where Moses is teaching the people to think of the land as their home. And one of the aspects of home is that God will always leave a light on for you. Right? You can always come back home, no matter how far you've strayed, no matter to how many nations you've been scattered because of your disobedience. God always welcomes you home. And then the narrator describes the preservation of the covenant instruction and Joshua's installation in 31:1-13. And then he introduces the Song of Moses, which Moses then teaches to Israel. I like to think Daniel Block, he's one of my professors, and he's written a book on Deuteronomy. He actually likes to call this Israel's national anthem. Well, it's the strangest national anthem I've ever heard. Usually a national anthem tends to accentuate a nation's strengths. Well, this does not do that. This one accentuates Israel's weaknesses. It accentuates her disobedience and her stubbornness. So it's a very strange kind of national anthem, but it may very well function that way. The point I want to make, though, is this. There is one song that will be sung for all eternity, according to Revelation. It is the Song of Moses and the Lamb. So here's what happens. Deuteronomy 32 gets sung in the new creation for all eternity with an added verse. The Lamb, right? The final verse of the hymn is finally added with the consummating work of Christ. The Song of Moses and the Lamb. Now, how's that for emphasizing Deuteronomy? And then the closing instructions regarding the Song of Moses. And then the narrator introduces Moses' benediction. Moses offers the benediction in chapter 33, verses 2b through 29. And then, finally, the narrator eulogizes Moses as Moses dies. All right, we'll have to stop it there for now. Got to leave some thunder for tomorrow. But here's what I want you to notice about this. This is a wonderful liturgy, isn't it? What a tremendous liturgy. Three homilies culminating in a benediction. And then the preacher disappears, and only Yahweh remains. Now that's what should happen in a worship service, isn't it? Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2023 Northwest Expositor Seminar. The seminar was directed by Mark Johnson and Jay Hawkins and hosted at beautiful Camp Yamhill in Yamhill, Oregon. I'm your recording host, Kevin Jensen. The Expositor Seminar is partially funded by the Northwest Endowment Fund, which is a legacy of Cascade College and the many people who served and supported its mission. We are very grateful for the commitment that the Endowment Fund has to Churches of Christ in the Pacific Northwest. Hope to see you at next year's seminar.